We're looking again this morning at the book of Galatians. The last few weeks we've been looking at Paul's comments about what it means to be led by the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, as these pertain to what is known as spirituality. True spirituality is something that is directly related to how we are in fellowship with the Spirit of God. Simply because you are a spiritual being, and since you are made in the image of God, you necessarily are one, it doesn't simply mean that by simply activating the spiritual side of your being, you can become spiritual. We noted last week that the spiritual aspect of our being is just as much in bondage to sin as is any other aspect of who we are as sinners. Unless the Spirit is brought into fellowship with the triune God, it remains dead. And all attempts to cultivate your spiritual dimension is simply an exercise in cultivating that which is fallen in Adam. We are said to be dead in trespasses and sins, and this does not simply refer to the lower dimension of who we are, our passions and appetites, but also to the higher realm of who we are, in the sense of our minds and intellects and emotional capacities. These are all related to our spiritual dimension. Paul has quite a bit to say in Galatians about what it means to be truly spiritual. We're looking this morning at chapter 6, verses 6 through 10, in which he's really talking about how is it that walking in the Spirit and led in the Spirit manifest itself in the local church, which is the first and most important context in which we develop true spirituality. So look with me as we read chapter 6, verses 6 to 10. Paul says, "One who is taught the word must share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. The one sows to his flesh will reap the flesh, reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, and for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially to those who are the household of faith." Well, I begin by pointing out to you that fads and fashion trends come and go. You can think about any context over the last century, and every decade has had fashion trends and fads that make an appearance, gather a lot of attention, and then dissipate. You can think about it in terms of fashion. Men's ties being thin, then thick, wide lapels, narrow lapels, bell bottoms, you name it. Our kids get a big kick out of looking at family albums when Suzanne and I got married back in the 70s and how we dressed, how the hairstyles were. Hairstyles come and go. And these things oftentimes are objects of amusement when we look back on them. If you grew up in the 50s, you can remember, if you were like me, a boy, having a Davy Crockett coonskin cap. That was all the rage. And then you also remember hula hoops, which were certainly the rage. Or how about Chubby Checker and the Twist? Dance styles come and go. But just as there are fads and fashions in the world of that we inhabit, there are similar things that invade the church, make an appearance, are a cause of great celebration, and then they come and they go. We were treated to Hal Lindsey's The Late Great Planet Earth. Everybody became preoccupied with Armageddon and the end of the world and the rapture. That faded off the scene, only to be revived in our times by Tim LaHaye and the Left Behind novels, which were all the rage. We had The Prayer of Jabez. We've had Your Best Life Now, and Name It and Claim It. And all these fads may have a tinge of scriptural support for them, but for the most part, they lack a biblical basis. They make an appeal because they touch a nerve in society at large. Recently, we have been treated to another sensational splash in the shallow waters of contemporary evangelicalism in a novel that is called The Shack, written by a man named William P. Young. It has become all the rage. It has sold, at last count, over 1 million copies. It sits at the top of the New York Times bestseller list for paperback fiction. It has gotten rave reviews. For example, among the many, Michael Smith, a contemporary Christian recording artist, says this about The Shack. He says, it will leave you craving for the presence of God. And perhaps even more enthusiastic was Eugene Peterson. Some of you may remember that he himself is the author of a best-selling book, a contemporary translation, or better yet, paraphrase of the scriptures called The Message. He says this, quote, this book has the potential to do for our generation what John Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress did for his. It's that good. Now, if you've been at Fry's or Albertson's or any one of the local bookstores, this book is prominently displayed. It's hard to escape it. It's become the Christian equivalent to the Da Vinci Code. Rights are now being negotiated to make it into a movie. And people are all excited at this great, quote, witnessing tool. Now, before you go out and buy a copy, you need to know that other people have not shared that kind of enthusiasm for this book. Al Mohler, the president of Louisville Southern Baptist Seminary, and a very keen observer of popular culture trends, does not hesitate to say that the book constitutes, quote, undiluted heresy. Now, the book claims to be Christian, and when Al Mohler says that it contains undiluted heresy, perhaps we ought to examine what it is that has got people's attention. So beginning this week and over the next few weeks, next week I will be taking a break as Chris Chalpka comes and preaches, we're going to look at this book in some detail because it does impact how we conceive of true spirituality. And I want to look this morning at how spirituality is conveyed in this book and contrast it with what Paul has to say in this passage. Now, the Apostle Paul is concerned in this section of Scripture to focus on how being led by the Spirit and walking by the Spirit has its reference point. We live in a highly individualistic society in which we labor under the illusion that we are individuals first and foremost, and our relationships to others are tangential at best. One of the things that the Apostle Paul sought to inculcate in not just the Christians at Galatia, but in all of the churches, was their sense of identity as Christians related to a local church. The Galatian church had been infiltrated by false teachers who had brought with them a gospel that, in effect, said Christ didn't do enough for you. You have to supplement what Christ did by undergoing the rite of circumcision and thereby obligating yourself to keep the law in toto. Paul says, if you do that, you're going to end up severing yourself from Christ. You're going to fall from grace into a system of law or performance as a means of achieving your standing before God. Now, he's not saying that Christians have no obligations to be obedient to God. What he's saying is that obedience can never be looked at as a means of achieving one's standing before God. That is another way of saying Your justification cannot be linked to anything that you do as a means of achieving God's certification. The Galatian Judaizers said, it is Christ plus something else. Paul says that gospel is another gospel, and if you buy into it, you're buying into a false gospel. Now, here's the deal. The Judaizers came with this angle. You do want to experience God's best, don't you? You do want to experience the higher life. You want to grow in holiness. You want to achieve a higher sense of who you are as a individual. Well, this is how you do it. You come to Christ and then you add to that. Well, any number of things people can tell you are now a means of achieving a higher awareness, a greater sense of spiritual reality. Paul says, nothing of the kind. If you depart from the gospel that I preach, your spirituality does not increase, it ceases. Because the thing that is so important that Paul wanted to realize is that it's only as we come to faith in Christ and Him crucified that the benefit of Christ's work becomes ours in full. And what comes with that? It is the adoption of the Holy Spirit, whereby we cry out, Abba, Father. It's truly being alive to God through our union with Christ by the Spirit of God. And the only way we can have true spirituality is to be properly related to Christ. If we're not properly related to Christ, we're not reconciled. If we're not reconciled, then enmity with God still exists. If enmity with God still exists, then our spirit is at war, not peace, with the triune God. Oh, we can labor under the illusion that we have spiritual vitality, but what Paul says, in effect, we have been blinded by the God of this world who keeps us in a sense of being blind to the reality of God. So, walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, begins first and foremost with coming to realize how one is brought into a relationship with God through Christ. As arrogant as it may sound, people who do not have Christ and His crosswork at the center of their understanding of spirituality do not have any true spirituality. What they have is an illusion. Now, how is this cultivated? How is true spirituality cultivated? How, you know, it's not as if once we come to faith in Christ, okay, we've been reconciled to God, we've been justified, we'll just wait for the resurrection now. No. God has appointed a means to develop people in their Christian life. And that means is restricted, as far as the New Testament is concerned, to the context of the local church. There are a couple of things that Paul tells us here that is rather significant. One is the centrality of the role of instruction. The local church is primarily designed to be a teaching church, not exclusively, not in the sense that it's an academic institution, but in the sense that teaching is to take place. And there are any number of places in Scripture, and I've given these to you in the sermon notes, in which the oral instruction, the teaching of the Scriptures are to be unfolded in the context of the local church. Now, there was a day and time in which the universal spread of information was rather restricted by word of mouth. Before there were means of communicating at great distances, people relied upon oral communication to communicate. And in the times of the New Testament church and long after that, this is where teaching took place. The people would gather and they would be taught. The Scriptures would be expounded and applied. And this, by the way, it was rather interesting that at the time of the Reformation, it was the preaching of the Word of God that became the focal point of the local church. Prior to the Reformation, when you walked into the church, what you saw first and foremost was an altar where the sacrifice of Christ was made at the Mass. The preaching of the Word of God was nil. The Reformation came, and the public expounding of the Scriptures became central. And a Protestant church was distinguishable from its Roman Catholic counterpart by a pulpit, where the Word of God, in terms of a pulpit Bible, was prominent. And the role of preaching now became the focal point of the local church. And people would gather. And it was as the result of the Protestant Reformation that learning took place. All of the reformers were involved in education. Calvin established an academy in Geneva. He wanted to raise up preachers, but he wanted to have, as it were, local people benefiting so that they could read the Bible. Do you know that prior to the Reformation, the laity were forbidden to read the Scriptures? What the Westminster Divines were trying to underscore in the question we studied this morning was that this is a privilege. You need to learn how to read. And many people in that day and time, and long after that, learned to read their local languages by reading the Bible. And Bible reading became central. Bible reading, the public reading of Scripture, became the focal point. The people came to church to hear the Word of God first and foremost. And so Paul said in the instruction, it's so essential that apart from it, we are famished. Now today, we have all kinds of venues whereby we can learn. The internet, radio, television. And unfortunately, many people think, well, I'll get my spiritual nourishment from these sources. But it's the context of the local church where that instruction is to be given the priority. In many same ways, people will find themselves financially supporting parachurch ministries. They'll send their money to some televangelist or some ministry. And the local church is to be the means or the agency through which people support first and foremost. Now, it's interesting that in this book, True Spirituality, God, as He's portrayed in there, is totally disinterested in theology. In fact, whenever the Scriptures are brought up, the God of the shack kind of goes, oh, you know, that's just the product of men. You know, you need to be more intuitive. The author of the shack doesn't have a high opinion of theology, even though he has one. He doesn't think formal theological education is all that important. Rather, it's simply, as it were, freewheeling it. Just get your information from any source that you wish. We have seen this recently in the book by George Barna and Frank Viola called Pagan Christianity, in which the local church is cast as the villain. And it's significant that likewise in the shack, the local church or the institutional church is something God has a very low opinion of. You see, the Bible speaks of the church in two senses. It does speak of the church universal, the organic body of Christ in which believers down through the ages are joined to Christ. You are in communion with the saints that have preceded you, not in the sense that you have mystic sweet communion and can converse with the departed, but communion around the things we share in common. In 1 John, the apostle says, our fellowship is with the triune God. And by extension, our fellowship is with those who have fellowship with Him. We speak of fellowship in almost exclusively social categories, interacting with one another, conversing with one another, enjoying each other's company, and we call that fellowship. That's not what the New Testament means by fellowship. It's a sharing in common things that we value, primarily as they have to do with our relationship to God through Christ. Fellowship, or as it used to be called in the older language, the communion of the saints, is that we commune together around the things of Christ. And it happens in a local church. Yes, it won't hurt you to cultivate your understanding of the Christian faith through the internet or through listening to radio preachers. Some are good, better than others. Yes, you should be reading books as a source of spiritual nourishment. But first and foremost, it is in the local or the institutional church. Now, what I mean by the institutional church, it's the church that Christ instituted. It's interesting, as you see the book of Acts unfold, local congregations are formed. In Acts 14, the Apostle Paul appoints elders in every church. They are given the responsibility of oversight. It is an office. The New Testament speaks of two public offices: elder, deacon, overseer, and under worker, literally speaking. These are appointed offices. In 1 Timothy 3, qualifications are delineated, whereby these men are said to be qualified to serve, apt to teach, for example. And when Paul talks about the one who teaches the Word of God, he's talking about the context of the local church, not some long ranger out here gathering disciples by himself and then shaping them into his own image. It's in the context of the local church that the minister of the Word of God is said to be laboring. So the institutional church is what God has appointed. The Jesus of the shack said, never was interested in institutions, never appointed one, never will. That's a lie. Christ did establish the institutional church. The other thing about the institutional church is it has structure. Things are to be done decently and in order. The church of God is said to be manifesting its credibility by the way it conducts its affairs. So there's structure to it. And when there's structure, this is where Americans have a big difficulty with the whole concept of discipline. John Calvin properly recognized that the church had three distinctive marks: the proper proclamation and instruction of sound doctrine, the proper administration of the sacraments, and the proper use of church discipline. See, the author of The Shack, it turns out, had an adulterous affair and was disciplined by his church and never got over it, and has had an axe to grind against the local church because of his experiences. Do churches blunder and abuse their authority? Of course they do. You could say the same about marriage. Marriages can be good and bad. Simply because people have had a bad experience at marriage doesn't mean that the institution of marriage should be abolished, although there are people trying to redefine it. The local church has had examples of people abusing people. That has happened. But we shouldn't do away with the local church because it has been mismanaged. Just as you could name examples of churches that abuse, there are any number of examples of churches that are to be commended because of their faithfulness to Scripture. Yes, there have been charlatans who gain power and authority over people's life, but there's also been faithful shepherds who have been constantly diligent in the exercise of their office to protect the flock. You see, the whole notion of church membership, many people have problems. Why should I be under the authority of those elders? Because, you see, one of the things that the church is told to do is to submit to the authority that God has placed over them. And by submitting to it, they're willing to recognize that God has sanctioned this, or Christ has done it. And the local church is a manifestation of the universal church in terms of its loyalty to Christ, and as a result, an extension, recognizing His authority as it comes through the under-shepherds. Now, what does this have to do with true spirituality? True spirituality will be developed primarily in the local church. When we forsake the assembling of ourselves together, we put ourselves at risk, because it's in the context of the local church that God has been pleased to operate. I will build my church, said Christ, And he's not talking about parachurch organizations, as valid or as helpful as they might be. He is talking about the local church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And it's not just the universal church that applies to, it's the local church. And so it's in the context of the local church that God wants you to, quote, grow. It's in the context of the local church that he wants you to be taught. It's here especially that God is pleased to abide with his people. Not simply in the public teaching of the Word of God, but in the proper administration of the sacraments. Each week, the Lord's Supper is observed as a means of cultivating your reliability upon Jesus Christ. Occasionally, you may have seen on Christian television, they'll tell you, and I saw this once on TBN, now go and get your grape juice and crackers. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. No, you're not. The Lord's Supper is not celebrated in mass across the airwaves. The Lord's Supper was designed to be celebrated in a local congregation like this one, where Christ is present with those who gather, where he is delighted to be remembered in the bread and the wine. People have become disillusioned with institutions, whether it's government or marriage. And this has infected the mentality of a great many people who call themselves evangelicals. Now, I would say this as a means or as a way of affirming people's disillusionment. There are churches that do not have as their focus the proclamation of Christ on a week-to-week basis. There are churches that basically want to entertain people. They want to attract people by putting as little responsibility or obligations on them as possible. And so they stand up and they do their dog and pony show. They do their therapeutic messages. They imitate Dr. Phil or Oprah. Everything is on feel-goodism, entertaining people. And I can see how people come away famished after a certain period of time. They say, you know, I'm just not growing. Christ doesn't seem any closer to me than he did when I first believed. And so as a result, they become jaded about churches. Let me say this. Many of the places that people have attended are not churches. Why? Because the marks of a church are not there. There is no preaching of Christ and him crucified. There is no expounding of the Scriptures. There is no proper administration of the sacraments. They're not even there. And certainly there is no administration of discipline as a means of bringing people back into fellowship. And when those marks are missing, whatever else you want to call that gathering, it is not a church. It may have the word church out on its sign. By the way, though, have you noticed how common it is now for people not to call themselves a church? They're a fellowship or something else. But the word church has negative connotations in our society. And especially the concept of an institutional church, that is very negative. What the society thinks of large at the church is something of inconsequence to the rest of us. What Christ thinks of the church should be of profound interest to all of us. And Christ has established the church as the means of building people up in their most holy faith. And your spiritual life is going to be directly impacted by your affiliation with a local church that is faithful in its duties. If it is, you will experience God's abundance. If it's not, you will experience starvation. God's abundance doesn't necessarily mean that we'll have prosperity around, but it does mean that our fellowship will be enriched because we have at the center the focus of Christ in every aspect of what we do. And that, my friends, is where true spirituality begins. And apart from it, there is nothing but a false spirituality. As the elders and deacons come forward now to wait on you, would you prepare to remember the Lord Jesus in the bread and the wine.